are not going well. They've been going beautifully, and all of a sudden they're not. And the Lord's displeased, but otherwise it kind of seems like maybe David's gotten one past everybody else, right? So what will come of this? Because that last paragraph in chapter 11 said, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So what's going to happen? How long is this going to take? Does David get away with it? Don't know. It'd be interesting to be a fly on the wall in conversations David and Solomon had. Just as a complete aside, so much of Proverbs, especially the early chapters in Proverbs, are about avoiding adultery and not giving in to that kind of temptation. I wonder how much of that may have arisen out of Solomon reflecting on his father's life. So, and how much of that weakness of David may have shaped Solomon's own weaknesses. So, chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. But Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. We'll pause there. What things do you notice in the chapter? Rose. Yes. Yeah, so we've commented before, it's a common thing when a king assumes the reign, especially taking over from another king whom he's defeated, that part of his display of power and showing that he's the new king of the land and that he's defeated the king who is there is that he takes that king's wives into his harem. And that's not something that the book of Samuel has described David doing for us, except that this fleeting mention here, it does seem to be a part of the policies David enacted, even though it doesn't get the airtime that other things David did do. So it's interesting in that regard. But that's, it would be part of the cultural background and assumptions of the readers that, of course, he did that, even though we probably find it quite offensive. So.
It appears that David did not make the connection with Nathan's parable immediately.
Yeah. Yeah, we don't know how late this is. It's before the child that was conceived is born. So it's in that window of time, in between the moment of adultery and the birth of the child. So it's somewhere in that 9-month window, but where along there, we don't know. It is, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, because Nathan's parable is, it doesn't seem to us very thinly veiled. But he kind of needs to help David along in understanding that David is the one to whom it points.
Well, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, and David has every reason to think that no one knows. Not no one, right? Obviously, Bathsheba knows. Obviously, the people whom he sent to go get her knows. Obviously, Joab knows. But he doesn't seem to have any reason to think that the priesthood knows, that the prophets know, that the general public knows. So it does seem to be something he's kept relatively well under wraps. And then here comes somebody whom he has no reason to suspect has any idea about this, and then, boom. Someone who, by the way, has generally been favorable toward David, right? Even with David's idea of building the temple, he's like, go do everything that's in your heart. And then he has to come back the next day and say, wait, God said something different. Something that's more wonderful. So here comes David's friend who's on David's side, who has presumably no knowledge of anything that's happened, and then boom. David gets blindsided by this. There's also, we talked last week about how David is Israel's shepherd. Right? The Lord is the shepherd, right? But the standard idiom for, or the image for a king, the ideal of a good king is of a shepherd, one who protects and provides for his people. Right, and so the Lord is Israel's shepherd, but David is also an under-shepherd, right, who watches over Israel. And so that is part of what is so deeply wrong in the interaction with Bathsheba that is flagged in the parable, the way Nathan tells it. Right? It's drawing out how David has acted as a wicked shepherd in the midst of all of this. What about the consequences that Nathan names? Who's affected? Let's back up a little bit. Nathan says something that I think if we sit with very long, we're going to become very, very uncomfortable with. In a healthy way, like a way that's good for our soul. In Nathan's comments, yeah. But let's come back to his consequences. Let's settle on this for a minute. In Nathan's words, right? You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And then what does he say? And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? Does that not cut to the heart of most of our sin? God has given us so much, and we're not satisfied with what he has given us. And instead of taking that to the Lord, we believe the lie that he doesn't want what's best for us. And we seek to get what we want another way. Nathan's pointing at us in this chapter. It's really easy to see David kind of on the X. But if we pay careful attention to what Nathan says, right, he's pointing at us too. Sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we can see how we're just like these people. We're not nearly as different as we wish we were. But sometimes it's much easier to put distance between ourselves and the people in the narratives that we're reading. And David is one of those, right? I'm not a type of Christ. I'm not a king. I've not been accused of trying to stage a coup. I'm not about to lead a nation. And yet, I am just like David. I am just like David, and perhaps I've not had as much opportunity to show the ugliness of my heart. But it's best if I don't believe my heart just isn't that ugly. I think it's worth thinking about that for a while. But what are the consequences of David's sin? That's where we were getting to, right? What will come because of this? He says in verse 10, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." Right? And his sin is put away and forgiven, and David won't die, but the child will. I mentioned very briefly at the end of last week, we like to believe our sin only affects us. But we see here, partly because of the nature of his sin, partly because of the position he enjoyed, but partly because this is how sin works, that there are corporate consequences and there are multi-generational consequences for David's sin. This extends outside of his family, right? And not just because he happens to be the king. But if someone is going to take David's wives and sleep with them in broad daylight, that means David will have been ousted, right? That may be temporary, as we'll find as we read, but that means that the nation as a whole is going to experience turmoil in the outworking of the consequences of David's sin, not just David personally or David's family by extension. That's a good question, right? This taking of David's wives in broad daylight, does this also show some sort of societal decay? It wouldn't be surprising to see that if we see that in its leaders and this outworking of it in that manner. I think it's more directly, let's see as we read, because it will be pretty blatant when we come to that, when it's fulfilled. It does that say more about the person who does it or about what they're trying to communicate in terms of power? Or is it a reflection on Israelite society as a whole? That's going to, I think, be hard to unravel.
It leads to instability in our nation as a whole.
Yeah. Yeah. As go the leaders, so go the nation. Which will be part of the point of the Book of Kings. The Book of Kings is both separate from and merely a continuation of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we'll see very clearly in the Book of Kings that as goes the leader, so goes the nation. That's a good question. Yeah, what is it about, you know, if the Lord has given his wives into his arms, then the Lord seems to be giving him more than one wife. Well, he certainly already had more than one wife. But it's one thing for David to go and get himself additional wives and the prophet to say the Lord has given other men's wives into his arms. So,
yep.
That's a good question. And nope, I don't have an answer for you. I mean, I can reiterate what I've mentioned, that is in part just part of the normal course of an assumption of power. So, please, go ahead. This is true. So we have a tendency to view things like this in terms of the man's sin in accumulating wives. But we also have to remember that part of what it meant for a woman to be married is to be economically cared for and provided for. And to have that protection. And so we get no elaboration on this in relation to David's conduct. So we don't know what David did. We will see when he comes back after Absalom has done this thing, where although he no longer enjoys the marriage bed with those concubines, he continues to make sure that they are cared for and provided for. With no elaboration here, we don't know what he did with Saul's wives. Right, whether he simply made sure that they were cared for, or whether he incorporated them into his harem. So, but that's a good thing to notice and ask about. We just don't have an answer.
Mm-hmm. And even in the Mosaic Law, it was made clear. Is it possible that it was not a problem that God considered to be urgent and urgent to take care of immediately as opposed to other things in the long plan that he had for Israel?
This is a good thing to ask, because there are various things that come up throughout Scripture. Where we run up against someone who has all sorts of sins that need to be dealt with. And the Lord, or the Lord through his prophet, will address some and leave others. Not that he's winking at sin,
right?
But as though perhaps some are more urgent than others, or some things may follow as certain things are addressed, right? Think of Naaman the Syrian, right? There are all kinds of things that Naaman the Syrian probably needed to have dealt with, right? But the first thing addressed is his pride. And as his pride is dealt with, he is converted. And that immediately affects how he understands worship. And he's actually granted some grace in terms of a role that he has in the state in Syria that requires him to be present in a pagan temple, and he's given pardon in those circumstances. And surely as he returned and continued to worship the Lord and to grow in his faith, other things would have followed that would also have been addressed as his character continued to be transformed. So that's a good question to ask. Is it perhaps that the having more than one wife is, on the one hand, somehow on a less urgent level of concern at the moment, at various points in the Old Testament, and is also perhaps declining to address that at that time, a way of ensuring women who might not otherwise be cared for are cared for? This is a live question on the mission field, by the way. There are various parts of the world where it's still quite common to have or take more than one wife, in places where Christian missionaries are active and people are converted. And several different answers to that question have been tried, right? If a man who has, you know, three wives converts to Christianity, what does he do? What does he do with his household? Right? And some have said, well, he should divorce the second and the third. What does that mean for them economically? And what does that mean for their children?
There just seems to be a natural punishment.
Right?
That God doesn't know this burden to the rest of the world.
This is something that we see. Yeah. As we read the Old Testament, it never seems to be a family structure that works well. This is quite true. I bet others have said, well, no, like he shouldn't take any more wives, but he should continue to care for and look after those that he has. Of course, that entails lots of other questions as well. And sometimes when that policy has been taken, the man might say, oh, well, okay, I guess this is all right, and he'll take a fourth wife. And then you have a whole other set of pastoral questions to address. So I'm glad that I don't think that has come up here in Norman. I think we have civil laws that proscribe that situation. But yeah. But if any of you men were wondering, no. No. Yes, Ron. Yes. This is true. Yeah, so that comment comes at the end of several things that are named, right? And I would, if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Right? I anointed you king. I delivered you from Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little. So it's separated by the house of Israel and Judah from the wives. So no, I don't think it's a promise that, you know, if, I think we last it we counted maybe 12 or 13, right? If 13 wives were too little for you, I would give you as many more. I don't think that's what the comment is so much as what we see elsewhere. I think of the Beatitudes, right? Seeking you, right? Knock and the door will be open to you. Seeking you will find. You have not because you ask not. Right, C.S. Lewis has this beautiful picture that he draws of a child that continues to play with mud pies, who's been offered a holiday at the sea, and the child just has no concept of what a holiday at the sea means, and they want to keep playing with the mud pies, right? Sometimes I think the reason we believe the Lord doesn't want the best for us is partly because we don't appreciate what we don't have. And partly because we don't ask. For whatever reason, perhaps the relationships we've had with people have led us to believe that we're just always going to be disappointed. And we're afraid of being disappointed. And so we don't ask. But also, I think sometimes it's a failure of imagination. We cannot even begin to fathom the goodness of what the Lord has for us. And so we don't try. We don't try. Mike. We'll see if I can capture that briefly for the recording. Yeah, just the mention that the choice of words Nathan uses in the midst of that. Looking for where, verse 10, thank you. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. We know from elsewhere, we know from the Psalms, we know from what David has written, from how David has behaved, that that is not the disposition of his heart toward the Lord. But that is the character of the actions he has undertaken. And because that is not the disposition of David's heart toward the Lord, not how he wants to relate to the Lord, not how he thinks of the Lord, right? But it is a reflection on what he has done. It cuts him to the quick here. It helps him to see his sin for what it is in all of its ugliness. And as Mike was saying, that's so helpful to reflect on ourselves. I find, because there's so much grace in the Old Testament, because there is so much gross sin that God so graciously overlooks, I find it easy to skip moments like this and start to think that, you know, God winks at sin. And that maybe God isn't as hard on sin as we are. And that's dangerous. It's so dangerous. And it's really helpful to be brought up short by passages like this, where you can see God dealing graciously with grievous sin in a way that offers David forgiveness without escaping consequences and without a failure to recognize the character of his sin and drive it home in his heart. So, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So many pastors have phrased this so well. I was trying to remember the particular phrasing that I know, and it's from Thomas Watson. He said, "Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." And we see that, I think, in Nathan's handling of this confrontation with David. Yeah. Yeah. That's from Thomas Watson. "Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." So I think we've got to delay the rest of this chapter until next week. Surprise, surprise. But I would urge you to reread this chapter to reflect on how Nathan navigates that encounter with David, how David responds. And to read Psalm 51, which is specifically labeled as David's response to this confrontation. See David's heart. See David's recognition there of the bitterness of his sin. See David's recognition at the end of the psalm in the choice of imagery he uses, his recognition of the corporate effects of his sin and its consequences, and also of his restoration. And reflect on those things in your own life this week. Why don't we pray? Lord, as much as we dread the thought and squirm under conviction, We pray for our own sake and for the sake of your glory, that you would work in our hearts to show us the bitterness of our own sin. That with the knife of a surgeon, you would cut into our hearts and show us its ugliness, that we might bring that to you. That we might confess our sin, that we might experience and receive the assurance of pardon, that we might be built up in faith, and that sinners might be converted to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sharper than a double-edged sword. We pray that you would wield it in our hearts this week. We ask this in Jesus' name.